Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn, where we are in the second part of a two-part series on Christian liberty. You know, in Reformed circles, it's often called the cage phase, that familiar introductory period when neophyte Calvinists ought to be held in a medium security facility to ensure the safety of others and themselves. Not only is there the obvious theological revolution that occurs and generates a certain excitement, there is, for many of us who came from fundamentalist or evangelical circles, a newfound Christian liberty. The gospel, we learn, is not only seen in a more revolutionary light, but is practically experienced in a more revolutionary light. We learn that everyone we like and respect now generally enjoys a certain simple and more refined pleasure of enjoying as well as glorifying God forever, pleasures that were previously associated with worldly compromise. For many of us, the idea of having champagne at a wedding where we know we'll see a lot of people from our former church kept us up the night, giddy with anticipation. But before we know it, you see, we're practicing reverse legalism. The chief sign of one's Reformed commitment is whether he or she enjoys a distilled beverage and dances at the wedding. And a cigar or two guarantees a credible profession of faith. Often, brothers and sisters who don't see things the way we do see what's going on here better than we do. Namely, that we are behaving selfishly and with an immature delight in offending others. While the champagne is a thing indifferent, actively seeking to offend someone for the purposes of putting oneself on a pedestal is sinful, and ironically engages in the very self-righteous moralism that characterizes legalism. You're saying, "I thank you, God, that I'm not a Pharisee," which is just as bad as the Pharisee saying, "I thank you, God, that I'm not a sinner." On the other hand, there are those Christians who tend to think that the best way to ensure godly living is just to find the correct rule and apply it rigorously. The infamous Pharisees of old were apparently so concerned for holy living that it wasn't enough to observe God's commands. You had to set up a fence of moral taboos around God's law so that there would be no temptation to break it. Throughout church history, it's been easier to be either an antinomian or a legalist than to be a Christian. The ancient Gnostics divided into these two extremes, just as the Colossians were under the influence of the do not handle, do not taste, do not touch school, while the Corinthians were having orgies at communion. In our day, we usually, at least in our Reformed circles, are faced with the subtler extremes. Making rules for children is one thing, but in my ecclesiastical background growing up, although my parents were terribly poor at enforcing them, these rules were not really regarded as questions of prudence. That wasn't even a category for me. They were questions of right and wrong. Black and white, dancing is a sin. When pressed for a biblical justification, defenders of these codes would often back down a bit and reply that although there isn't a direct verse saying thou shalt not dance, the character of such events justified a blanket prohibition. We didn't have to check out each particular environment to discern whether it would be wise to dance in that environment but not in another. Just don't dance. Nor did it matter that one person's conscience might allow him or her to participate in such an activity in context A, even though another person's conscience would not. Rules preserved unity. Giving slack to prudence would have opened the floodgates of diversity and moral chaos. The same routine occurred in relation to a number of other issues, reading secular literature, going to movies, moderate consumption of alcoholic beverages, and so forth. It would be uncharitable and untrue to call these brothers and sisters Pharisees, and yet parallels are discernible in certain respects. The approach to moral wisdom in both cases is to build up a hedge around God's commandments. If lust is sinful, don't read a novel in which the very presence of sexual misconduct is present, which renders certain biblical narratives somewhat problematic. Just make a rule. That's the approach. But then the antinomian perspective is very similar. Not just make a rule, but just break a rule. I've been on both sides of that. undoubtedly still am more than I would like. Both relativists and antinomians on one end and absolutists and legalists on the other are more alike than either would like to admit. They have replaced prudence with their own will worship, dispensing with the difficult, lifelong process of developing character, decision by decision, in context by context. In the bargain, we have increasingly lost our ability to distinguish wise action from unwise action, opting instead for black and white universal prescriptions. After all, isn't the Bible a handbook for life? This is a difficult subject. A lot of people I know out there right now are rushing to their phones to call the question hotline to sort of get in line to criticize some of what we're saying here. And that's fine. We hope you'll do that because we'd like to respond to your comments and questions. Our usual co-conspirators here, Ken Jones, pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California. Kim Riddlebarger is pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. Rod Rosenblatt is a Missouri Synod Lutheran minister and is also a professor of theology at Concordia University in Irvine, California. I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary in California. We're talking about Christian liberty, and prudence is something that I wanted to bring in to this discussion on this program. Do you think that there is a problem in a sort of what we would call legalistic approach to the Christian life, that there is a problem not only that is related to downplaying the freedom that we really enjoy in Christ, namely justification, but that it also short-circuits sanctification? Basically, it says instead of growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, come up with a code, a set of clear black and white instructions, and just follow them. Doesn't that create immature, morally, spiritually, intellectually, socially immature Christians?
Well, I know that one thing it does, according to Paul in Romans, he argues in Romans that the thing that gives sin its power is the law. In becoming a Christian, that is not voided. If that is true, then almost the surest way not only to immaturity but to absolute explosion is to put the law at the center of things with regard to the Christian life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we've got all these youth seminars that tell our kids what they're not supposed to do in the back seat of a car that they never would have thought about until some youth minister told them they weren't supposed to do these things in the back seat of a car.
And just so people know the distinctions that we have, sometimes we just assume these distinctions. The moral law, the third use of the moral law, as we call it, where the scriptures do guide us in all the commandments in scripture that we find regulating the new covenant community, all of those commandments are to be followed. That's none of us here disagrees with that. We're talking here right now about what do you do in a situation in which God's word hasn't clearly spoken. And our Lutheran and Reformed tradition has said from the scriptures, we believe that you cannot make a law, the church cannot make a law that requires, for the purpose of a holy Christian life, rules which are not commanded in scripture. Mm-hmm. This is a very, very high principle, you must understand, for the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition. This is where you get irascible Calvinists when you come to tell them they have to do X or they cannot do Y, and yet you don't have a text underneath it.
Yeah, I think that's why it's important when we talk about Christian liberty. One of the caricatures that we're always up against is that people think we are giving people a license to violate the law of God. And so as the distinction that you made earlier, it's never right for Christians to violate the moral law. Commit adultery. I mean, that's clearly spelled out in Scripture.
Great, I'm free in Christ.
Yeah, exactly. So you're not free to go out and lie or bear false witness. You're never free to do that. The issues that we're talking about are those things that you mentioned in the last show that are indifferent. Mm-hmm. And so those things that are not clearly stated in scriptures as being part of the moral law or those things that are not clearly forbidden in Scripture. Mm-hmm. These are the areas that we're dealing with.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Don't you think our point, too, is best summarized by Paul when he says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. I mean, isn't that seems like the hinge. The question in such matters isn't whether they're lawful and therefore permissible for a Christian, but whether they're helpful. In some cases, they will be. In other cases, they might not be. So, we can't be rule-oriented in this business. We have to develop the faculty of wisdom, of making discretionary judgments.
In the very way we talk, I think, those of us who grew up in evangelical or pietistic backgrounds, the very way in which we frame questions reveals the pulpit ministry mm-hmm. and the curriculum under which we studied.
Important point.
That ethics is really the goal of the whole thing.
And if you
the Reformation would have disagreed with everything in them.
Mm-hmm. We're also not saying, are we, that a parent cannot tell a child, I don't want you watching that TV program.
Mm-mm. Right. It goes back to categories. I think that's the point Rod was getting at, that from a historic Protestant perspective, the categories would be framed for us by Paul, especially in terms of how we're understanding the relation between the law and the gospel.
Right on.
And so the law condemns, the gospel freely gives what's demanded under the law. And so on the Reform side, we have a catechism that lays out the Christian life under the third heading of gratitude. So that the discussion, whether it be in the church or the family or whatever, is framed by our catechism. So the Christian life is discussed under the heading of gratitude. And therefore, what isn't prescribed under the law is indifferent.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, the parent is free to apply what is known under the revealed will of God under his law to situations that it is not expressly addressed. So, for example, Johnny, don't watch that TV show because there's this, that, or the other mm-hmm. in that.
Mm-hmm.
That's a perfectly mm-hmm. valid right for the parent to do. What a parent can't do is bind the conscience of another parent to tell them that they shouldn't allow Johnny to watch X, Y, and Z on TV if the Scriptures don't expressly forbid mm-hmm. such a thing.
Yeah, mm-hmm. and you see that all the time mm-hmm. violated when Johnny will go over to Billy's house. And
or when Ken goes over to Rod's house.
Yeah. and
kill two birds with one stone.
That's huh? right. Why not? The Baptist and the Lutheran, right out of there. Where Johnny will tell Billy's your parents shouldn't allow you to watch that program.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it may be that no parent should let their child
That's
watch
right.
that particular program.
That's right.
But basically what they're doing here is imposing the prudence of their parents as law, as divine fiat. And that's where we have to be.
In the absence of a category like guilt, grace, gratitude, pastors impose that same thing on their parishioners.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Plato called prudence the charioteer of all virtues. And even Luther, who didn't like Aristotle on a bunch of other stuff, said that Aristotle, in his ethics, was very good in the area of moral philosophy. Aristotle had a lot to say about prudence. He agreed with Plato, at least on that point, that it's the charioteer of all virtues.
As long as we don't encourage the laity to learn the word balance.
Right.
Ugh.
Right. Balance usually yeah. means the golden mean, yeah. which is neither fish nor fowl.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Proverbs, of course, talks a lot about prudence as an ability to make distinctions and to come up with discretionary decisions. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge and discretion. A fool's wrath is known at once, but a prudent man covers shame. The heart of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. From all of that, it strikes me if our only categories are right and wrong,
mm-hmm.
we'll miss that opportunity to develop exactly what Proverbs is talking about there.
Mm. And yeah. if I imagine for a moment that I've fulfilled my fatherly duty by both of my children having memorized the encyclopedia of what's right and wrong in every situation, not only am I fooling myself, that's just the beginning. The second thing is that I have denied them, by my fatherly authority, an ability to develop character. I've cut them off from it.
Yep.
Can we also say this, to a, for instance, a mother who's listening and saying, goodness, are you saying that I shouldn't have all these rules? We're saying, no, you have your house rules of prudence. But what we're saying is, for instance, you're terrified that your children are going, when they get to their teen years, they're going to start going to terrible movies. They'll start reading very bad secular fiction and so forth. Then wouldn't the suggestion be, give them an alternative when they're very young? C.S. Lewis has that great point where he says, we mess around with food and drink thinking that that's the ultimate. We're like little children making mud pies in the slums because we can't even conceive of what it would be like to have a holiday at the sea.
It's not that we want too much. It's that we settle for so little.
Exactly. Yeah. Don't you think that in the burden falls on parents then to show them what good art is like, what good culture is like, listening to good music and not being sucked into the mall culture?
Well, that's right back to the basics of catechesis again. The catechisms give children the categories to make moral decisions about which the scriptures may not address.
So that's because, why Proverbs says, go seek wisdom
exactly.
and knowledge.
And if your kids have that framework, if they know what the scriptures say and what the scriptures don't say, and they know what God says is right and what God says is wrong, that way when a situation that is not explicitly addressed in the scriptures, they've got the wiring to make a decision based on character that will cause them to grow in character, exactly what Rod's talking about.
And it's a tremendous temptation when everything is falling around us to tighten everything up. Mm-hmm. It must be here resisted by parents.
Yep.
Every one of us would acknowledge that our culture is in deep, deep trouble. Everything in us is set up to react to that and tighten everything. It's the hardest thing in the world now, but I'd recommend don't do it. Let your children see that you yourself don't have canned answers to everything, and you might as well say so to them and talk out loud about it, because it's one of the ways they'll pick it up.
Well, and when we talk to our children and give them guidance, and we should because we are parents, give them guidance in terms of things that would be healthy for them versus unhealthy. Again, we must make sure that they do not have the understanding that, okay, if you go to this particular movie, then that means you are not glorifying God.
Yep.
Or it has nothing to do with the gospel. I love what Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 8. He says, but food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat mm-hmm. are we the worse.
Yep. Yep.
And I think that's the point that our children,
yep.
we need to pass that on to our children. The reason you need to maybe consider the influence of this is for another reason. It has nothing yep. to do with your standing before
yep.
God.
Right on.
Because we do get pharisaical about this.
Sure.
I mean, I really do think that, as I said in the commentary, that a lot of legalists out there say, with the Pharisee, I thank you, God, that I'm not like the sinner over here. And we really love that parable because it really exalts us, frankly.
The Pharisee is already somebody else.
That's right. But in that sort of weird reverse way, we're using the parable for our own self-righteousness, exactly what the parable is against. And when people become proud, I thank you, God, that I'm not like a Pharisee. And they think that they have to drink and smoke and dance and what have you, just to show everybody that they're free. But isn't Paul's point, you don't have to do any of these things anymore. This is the whole point of Christian freedom. You can do it, but you don't have to. If you think you have to do it, you're back under
exactly.
a law again.
Right. There was some woman Christian teacher, very popular, a couple of decades ago, who said, I look down on people who look down on people.
Yeah, right. Our hearts, there is no way. It is incurable. This is incurable.
No, but that's absolutely right. And we do see a lot of people coming out of strict fundamentalist backgrounds who discover that it's not a sin to smoke a cigar or have a glass of, well, we'll say wine, but it doesn't have to be wine. It could be whiskey as well. You know,
if you're a Presbyterian,
matter.
It almost has to be.
It doesn't matter what it is. But there are people who come out of that strict background who think, okay, well, now this is the Christian thing to do. And that's just as wrong to say that it's not or that it's Christian for you not to indulge in those things.
I love that the Latin derivation of circumspection is a compound of two words which mean looking around. And isn't that really what wisdom is all about? God says, look, in these areas where I haven't commanded you, I mean it. Just look around and look at the situation, look at the context, gather data. I know that that is going to be tough for lazy people who either want a rule or want to break a rule. But this is what I want you to do, to develop that kind of character.
And don't worry that if you step the wrong way, you're not justified before me.
Right.
Always coming back to that. Luther said, God has given poor consciences, which lie captive under the accusation and curse of the law, the comfort of spiritual liberty. But the devil interprets this as liberty of the flesh and creates nothing but confusion and disorder. As a result, his dupes want to be free in everything, lords of all government and rulers of everybody. In this way, the devil sanctimoniously disguises himself under the semblance of the gospel and Christian liberty, and yet overthrows both the gospel and Christian liberty. That's from a sermon on Matthew 13.
Another one that we didn't mention last time is Luther's The Freedom of the Christian.
Yeah.
Great or book. Christian Liberty. They're both Christian renderings of the German.
You really ought to read that. If you get a chance, folks, pick that up. And also, as we mentioned, Calvin's section on Christian Liberty in the Institutes, they both deal with this in the same way, that is because the Christian is totally and absolutely free from the condemnation and terror of the law. Totally, not partly, totally free from the law's jurisdiction over the conscience. It's precisely because he's free that he can freely embrace God's law and embrace the promises as well, which include, come unto me all you who are weary and heavy laden, burdened with a lot of rules and regulations, and I will give you rest. We'll be back next week to talk about something completely different. On the White Horse Inn, we've enjoyed you being with us, and we look forward to being with you next week.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.